Good morning, church. Good to see everyone this morning. Go ahead and take God's word and turn to John chapter 5, if you would, this morning. So we are coming off of our study last week of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And this is an interesting miracle. It's an interesting miracle for John to record because in this gospel of belief, and that is what the entirety of the gospel of John is. It is a gospel of belief, declaring the belief of others. The whole reason it was written, John's purpose for writing it was so that those who read it would know and recognize and believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and so be saved by putting faith and trust in him. So it's interesting that the last miracle that we saw, it's not a record of belief. It's a record of Jesus performing a miracle, but the one that he performs the miracle for, the one that he performs the miracle upon, does not actually put saving faith in Christ. In fact, when Jesus performs the miracle, the man has no idea who Jesus is. And when he's confronted about having picked up his bed and now he's walking with his bed, he says, well, I have no idea. I have no idea who did this. And then later on, when he is confronted by Jesus and he learns, this is the man who healed me. This is the man who made me well. His response is not thank you. His response is not worship. His response is not gratitude. His response is to go to the Jewish leadership and tell them, well, that's the person who told me to do what I was doing. He throws Jesus under the bus so that he himself doesn't get in trouble with the religious authorities. So the question has to be asked, and this is a question that I was asking this week. You know, in this gospel, in the entirety of the gospel of John, if John's focus and his purpose is believe in Jesus, the Son of God, believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, then why do we have here a record of a miracle that does not result in belief? And I think the answer is twofold, and we touched upon it last week. The first thing is John includes the story because it actually illustrates the irrational but growing animosity toward Jesus by the religious elite that ultimately culminates with what? The crucifixion. That is one thing that John is doing in illustrating this. But there's another thing, and it's what leads into what we're going to be talking about today. It's that this confrontation between the Jews and Jesus that erupts because of Jesus performing this miracle on the Sabbath, telling somebody to get up and carry something on the Sabbath, this whole confrontation actually sets the stage for Jesus to make one of the absolute strongest declarations in the entirety of Scripture for his deity. This whole confrontation results in Jesus clearly declaring, I am God. I have authority. I have power. I can do these things because I am from the Father. I am the Father's Son. Jesus makes this clear declaration. And you may be sitting there wondering, well, okay, Pastor, like, Jesus is God. Like, you've kind of covered this already. And you're right. We've covered this already. John covered this in chapter 1. The entirety of chapter 1, for the most part, is Jesus is the Word. And the Word is God. The Word is the one responsible for creating all things. The Word is eternal. The Word has always been. It will always be. The Word is Jesus. So yes, we've already seen that, yes, Jesus is God. But this is actually a very, very important thing to note, that Jesus isn't just called God in the Scripture. He's not just referred to as God in the Scripture, but he himself declares himself to be God. And why is this important? Well, it's actually important because you may have heard from liberal pastors or liberal theologians who would actually be willing to say that Jesus doesn't actually think of himself as God. Jesus never believed himself to be God. And you see, that is, if somebody is going to make that type of statement, then number one, they clearly haven't read the scripture. But number two, it shows a clear fundamental lack of understanding of what the scripture truly says. Because yes, as we're going to see as we go through all of this, Jesus does indeed clearly define himself and declare himself to be God. Now, why is this significant? Well, here's the thing, church. This is significant for a number of reasons, but we'll touch on just a few. Number one, I think we all are aware, we've all probably had conversations with individuals about Christ, about who he is, about what he has done. And for the most part, even unsaved people will say what? Jesus was a good guy, right? He's a good guy. He's a moral individual, upstanding individual. He's a good guy. He's just not God. Now, I have a problem with that. And C.S. Lewis kind of succinctly dismantles that type of thinking, because let's put it this way. If we're going to say that Jesus was moral, then that means that as a moral individual, he had to be honest, right? We would never call somebody a moral individual if they are a pathological liar, correct? Okay. Well, Jesus declared himself to be God. So if he's not God, but he declared himself to be God, that would make him a liar, which would mean that he's not actually a great, upstanding, moral individual who we should replicate our lives after, because he's a liar. Or we could say that, you know, he was crazy. We could say that Jesus was just absolutely nuts. Because let's be honest with ourselves. If we were to walk down the street and someone came up to us and said, "Hey, I'm God," what are we going to think about said individual? They need help. They are clearly not mentally stable. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus did. He declared himself to be God. So either he's a liar, either he's mentally unstable, or he is in fact God. Now, if he is in fact God, and the fact that he declared himself to be God, the fact that he proved himself to be God, not just by saying it, but by performing miracles that only God could do, by knowing things that only God could know, by rising from the dead, by doing these things, he proves himself to be God. So because he is God, because he's proven himself to be God, the practical bottom line for us as believers in Christ is this, that if he is God, as he has declared himself to be, then we have to honor him as God and submit to him as Lord. That is practically what that means for us. If he is God, as he has declared himself to be, then we must honor him as God and submit to him as Lord. And we're going to see as we go through our text this morning how Jesus has declared himself to be equal with God. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So therein is the crux of the matter. The reason that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. Was it just because he was doing things on the Sabbath that they didn't like? No, it really wasn't. No, it's because he was declaring himself to be God. He was equating himself with God. And that is blasphemous if it's not true. But that's the catch. It's only if it's not true. But we know that for Jesus, it is actually true. So what does Jesus do here in this verse? Number one, Jesus is equal with God in nature. So look again at verse 17. "Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' And this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because he's equating himself with God. Now, how does he do that? How is Jesus declaring that he is equal with God, that he is equal with God in nature? So look at the language that he uses. Jesus answered them. So the conversation happens, the confrontation happens. It's been declared, Jesus, you're the one that healed this guy. You're the one that told him he could get up and walk. You're the one that told him that he could carry his bed when he was walking. And that's not allowed, Jesus. So they've confronted him about what he has done and what he has said. And rather than backing down, Jesus says, actually, I can tell him to do whatever I want because I'm God. And he declares it very clearly. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So understand, the use of my Father, the way that Jesus uses it here, that is not something that a Jew would ever do. Jews would refer to God as Father, but they would typically refer to him as our Father. Or if they did use the phrase, my Father, then they would follow it up with something along the lines of, my Father in heaven. Or they would use some sort of terminology, some sort of phrase to put less familiarity between themselves and God. Because you're not supposed to be that personal with the Lord. The Lord is separate from us. And that was the understanding, that was the thinking of the Jews of the day. So when Jesus says, my Father, he's actually using very intimate language here. He's using language that suggests, I am one of a kind. I am unique. It's not uncommon for individuals to be referred to as a son of God. There are plenty of instances of that in the Old Testament. But Jesus isn't equating himself as just some run-of-the-mill son of God because he was a king or because he's a prophet or anything like that. This is intimate language. He is saying, I am the unique, I am the one and only Son of God. He is my Father and mine alone, because I alone am from him. And that is what Jesus is saying when he's declaring the same nature as God. He's saying, I have the same nature as the Father because I am his son. It's the language of equality. And Jesus actually spells this out in even more detail later on in chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he says the very famous statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And when he made this statement, the Jews completely lost their mind and they sought to kill him right then and there. And Jesus says to them, for what good work do you seek to kill me? And they said, it's not for a good work that we seek to kill you. It's because you make yourself out to be God. Why is this significant? Because understand, they understood completely what Jesus was saying. There was no misunderstanding of what Jesus was declaring. They knew that he was calling himself God. They knew that he was equating himself with God. They simply did not understand that it was true. It's not that Jesus never thought of himself in this way, or he never declared himself to be this. He did. But the Jews of the day did not understand it. Now, while Jesus declares himself to be equal with God in nature, it's important that we note that while Jesus the Son is equal with God the Father in nature, he is still distinct from the Father as the Son. Meaning what? Meaning this. Meaning that Jesus the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is God. He is fully equal with God. He has all power, all knowledge, everything, exactly as God, because he shares the same nature as the Father. However, he is still distinct from the Father because he is the second person of the Trinity. Now, we've gone over this before, so I'll just touch on it briefly. This does not mean that at some point the Father created the Son. That is a heresy, and that is a heresy that is perpetuated by Jehovah's Witnesses and different sects of belief out there, but that is not what it means. The Son was not at any point ever created. The Son, as we saw from John chapter 1, The Word is the creator. Not everything that has been made through the Word, who is Jesus. So the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal, but he is distinct from the Father. And you'll see, if you look at verses 19 through 26, and we're not going to read all this today, but if you read through 19 through 26, you'll find Jesus refers to himself as the Son 9 times. He's emphasizing his sonship as the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He's emphasizing this over and over to show that while he is equal with God, the Son submits himself to the will of the Father. Not because he is less than the Father, not because the Father is smarter, not because the Father is more powerful, not because the Father is better. The Son submits to the Father because that is how the Trinity works within itself. So, very important that we understand this, that we understand how the Trinity works, how God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all existing together, equal in nature, equal in status, equally God, but distinct as individuals. So, that is Jesus' first claim in verse 17. But then, look at verse 17 again. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now look over at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus is equal with God in nature, but he's also equal with God in works. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," he's actually linking his own activity with the activity of God the Father. Meaning what exactly? So the Jews freely acknowledged, and they freely understood, and they would freely say that God is the creator of everything. And while God is the creator of everything, and he commanded his people to take a Sabbath rest every single week, they did not believe They didn't believe that that was something that God had to enforce upon himself. So, while God told his people to rest, God himself never rested on that Sabbath day. Because while he created everything, he is still working, even on the Sabbath, to care for his creation. He's still working in caring for and treating and blessing and working in his creation, even upon the Sabbath. So essentially what Jesus is saying is this: you're not going to condemn God for working on the Sabbath, therefore you shouldn't condemn me. Because I, as the Son, am working as my Father works. My Father works on the Sabbath, I'm going to work on the Sabbath. My Father does what he will on the Sabbath, I'm going to do what I will on the Sabbath. You cannot condemn me without condemning the Father. He's equating what God is doing, the work that God does, with the work that he himself does. Now, obviously that is a clear statement of divinity, because I don't think that, or I hope, that no one here would be so bold as to make the claim that anything that you do is the work of God. Hopefully nobody does that. Y'all are looking a little uncomfortable. Do you do that? No, hopefully nobody would be doing that. But go back to verse 19, because, my page flipped. Go back to verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So I want to make sure that we understand this statement, because in saying this, Jesus is not saying this as a statement or an admission of weakness or limitation. Okay, that's not what this means at all. It's not to say that the Father can do certain things that the Son can't do. That's not what it means. What this actually means is that there is absolute perfect unity between the Father and the Son. Because they share the exact same nature, there is complete and perfect unity between the two of them. So what one does, the other does. What one thinks, the other thinks. There is complete, perfect unity and harmony within the Trinity. And that is the statement that Jesus is making. It's that he doesn't work, because he is the Son, he does not work independently of the Father. The Father does not work independently of the Son. The Son and the Father do not work independently of the Spirit. They all work together in perfect unity and harmony. So that is the declaration that Jesus is saying. And the reason for that is because he says at the end of verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Everything that Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry, any word that he ever spoke was the word of God. Any action he ever took was an action of God. Any thought he ever had was a thought of God, because he and the Father are one. They are perfectly unified in every aspect of who they are. So that is the declaration that Jesus is making with this statement, that he is one with God. He is equal with God in nature. He is equal with God in work. And now, look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus is equal with God in nature. He's equal with God in works, but he's also equal with God in love and knowledge. So look at what it says. The Father loves the Son. We know this. We know that the Father loves the Son. How does the Father demonstrate his love for the Son? He doesn't hold anything back. Anything that the Father knows, he reveals to the Son. Now, I want to This can be a little bit of a tricky thing to understand. I understand this to mean that the Father reveals to the Son while the Son was upon the earth. Okay? Because before Jesus came upon the earth, before he was born and he came to do his redemptive work upon the earth, before that, he was living in eternity with the Father. So there was absolutely no need at that time for the Father to reveal anything to the Son, because anything that the Father knew, the Son also knew. However, when Jesus came to earth, he freely chose to take upon himself, with taking upon himself humanity, he freely chose to take upon himself a certain limitation in the things that he did know. There were certain things that were kept from Jesus while he was upon the earth. For example, when he would return. Jesus makes the statement that no one knows but the Father. So when Jesus was upon the earth, he did not know when the Son would eventually return. He does now. But the statement that is being made here in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." There was absolutely nothing about the redemptive work that Jesus was undertaking that he was unaware of. There was nothing that took him by surprise. He knew, even from that moment, he knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. He knew that he would be raised again. He knew that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. He knew all of this because the Father, in his love for the Son, revealed it to the Son. Now, with all of that, because Jesus and the Father possess all knowledge inherently, Colossians 2:3 says this. Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that begs the question. If they're hidden in Christ, then where can we go to find them? Y'all are boring. We'll go to the Word, right? We can go to the Word. We can find all wisdom and all knowledge in the Word, because God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed all that we need within his Word, which means that we're actually meant to find wisdom. We're meant to find knowledge. We're meant to find our ability to make decisions and do what God would have us do, go in the directions that God would have us go, not based upon conventional wisdom, not based upon what other people tell us may be the best thing or the right thing. We're actually meant to make these decisions and to make these choices based upon what does God's word say? What does God declare to be right? What does God declare to be good? What does God declare to be wise? And this is very, very important, church, because the scripture is very clear that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And the wisdom of man is absolutely nothing compared to God. So when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about needing to make decisions, needing to make choices. Every single person here has things going on in their life that you are praying over, that you are thinking over, things that you need to make a decision about. Choices that you need to make. Maybe they're dealing with a health crisis. Maybe they're dealing with something in your family, something within a relationship that you have. There's a financial matter that you're looking at, that you're trying to make a decision about, that you're trying to make a choice over. Guess what? Put everything else aside and come to God's word and say, God, what does your wisdom say is the best thing to do in this situation? Because this is where we find wisdom. Nowhere else. And unfortunately, a lot of times, I think as Christians, we want to do what's right. We want to do what God would have us do. We want to do what would ultimately be honoring to the Lord, but we'll go about it with wisdom that doesn't come from God's word. We'll go about it with wisdom that either comes from ourselves, or wisdom that comes from experience, or wisdom that comes from the world. And understand that every single one of those things ultimately fails when put to the test of God, when put to the test of his word. We find our wisdom in the word of God because that is where it has been revealed. So that is the knowledge. God, Christ is equal with God in knowledge, but he's also equal with God in love because look at this. It says, for the Father loves the Son. Jesus is equal with God in love. Talking about verse 20, John MacArthur said this. I love this quote. He said, it might shake you up to hear this, but at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you, and it's not God's love for me. It's not God's love for the world, and it's not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. I love that he starts that with, this might shake you up to hear this, because y'all look a little shaken by this. At the heart of redemption, it's not God's love for me, and it's not God's love for you, and it's not God's love for the world. At the heart of redemption is the Son's love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. And you may think, well, I've always heard that, you know, Jesus went to the cross because he loves me. And I'm not saying that's not true. That is absolutely true. That is a very true statement. That is a biblical statement. But it's true in a secondary sense. The primary sense is that Jesus went to the cross because he loves the Father. And it was the will of the Father. And the Son exists to do the will of the Father. That's why the Son went to the cross, because of his love for the Father. Or you may have heard it. I always heard that God, the Father, sent the Son to the cross because he loves me. He wanted to rescue me. He wanted to redeem me. Absolutely. That is absolutely true. But it's true in a secondary sense. The primary sense is that the Father sent the Son to the cross because the Father loves the Son. And now I know what you're thinking. That seems weird. If the Father truly loves the Son, then why would he send the Son to the cross? That seems like really weird love. That seems like a type of love that I don't really want any part of that. Like that sounds painful. Well, love is painful. Haven't you ever heard that? No. You're right. It is kind of a weird a weird way to think of it, that the Father sent the Son to the cross because the Father loves the Son. But I think we're meant to understand it this way. The whole purpose, all right, the whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of the world, of the universe, of human history, all of it is so that the Father can present a bride to his Son. And he can present a bride that is a true and perpetual expression of the love of the Father for the Son. And so that is why the Father will ultimately give to the Son not just any bride, but a bride that has been redeemed, a bride that has been made new, a bride that has been washed clean, as pure as the whitest snow. That is the bride that the Father will present to the Son, and that bride will be able to worship and call upon the name of the Son for all of eternity, and it will forever be a pure expression of the Father's love for his Son. That is the heart of redemptive history. And that is the love that Jesus is equal with the Father in having, in showing, and in giving. And Jesus says at the end of verse 20, he says, "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." What are these greater works? The greater works are, as we continue on, and I know it's getting a little bit late, but I promise these last three points are actually much shorter than the first three. So, you know, it's okay. We're going to get out of here, I promise. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." What is this saying? It says that Jesus the Son is equal with God the Father in sovereign power. Jesus has the power to give life. That's what it says. Jesus has the power to give life. The Father has the power to give life. And guess what? The Son has the power to give life. And this is meant to be understood with two understandings. Because the first way is truly physical life. And we actually see recorded in the Gospels three different occasions where Jesus raises someone from the dead. We have Lazarus. Jairus' daughter, and we have the situation in the village of Nain. Three separate occasions where the Son physically raises the dead. And then, according to Revelation, at the end of time, eventually the Son is going to call from the grave all who have ever died. And every single person who has ever died will be risen again for the purpose of either judgment or eternal life. That is what the Son ultimately will do, because the Son has the power to give life, to raise the dead. That is the power of the Son, because the Son is equal with the Father. But we're also meant to understand it in this way, that physical miracles are also meant to be illustrations of spiritual truths. And we looked at that a little bit last week with the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. But we're also meant to understand it this way, that Jesus doesn't just give physical life, he gives spiritual life. And he has declared, who are the recipients going to be of this spiritual life? The spiritual life, this eternal life that only God himself can be the one to give. Only God himself can be the one to provide it. Who are going to be the ones to receive it? Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Who are going to be the ones who receive this eternal life, this power that the Son has to give? It's those who hear his word and believe in him. Those are the ones who receive it. And then the second work, look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So not only is the Son equal with the Father in sovereign power and being able to give life but he's equal with the Father in judgment. Why does the Father give judgment over to the Son? It's because the Son takes on flesh. He walks among the creation. He is the Son of Man. And because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, all judgment has been passed from the Father to the Son. The Son is the one who is able to judge the world. And we saw in John 3:17, so flip back to John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how are we to understand this? We're to understand it in this way. Jesus has complete and total power and authority to judge anyone at any time, and he will do so. But his purpose in coming was not to condemn. His purpose in coming was to save. His purpose in coming was to redeem. That was the purpose. That was the meaning. It's not to condemn. So essentially what we see here is this. The way for salvation has already been made. The way for salvation has been made through the power and the work and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is how salvation has already been provided for. So the only thing left is to put faith and trust in him. That is the only thing left. But if we don't do that, then we incur upon ourselves the very judgment of the Son. Because judgment has been passed and given into his hand. And then finally, verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If Jesus is not fully God, then that is probably one of the most blasphemous statements you will ever read. Because he's literally saying, however you worship God, you should worship me. However you honor the Lord, however you give praise to the Lord, you should do the same for me. Because you have to do the same for me. That's the statement that he's making. And that is why so many of the Jewish leadership were so angry at him. Because there is no misunderstanding this statement. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you're ever wondering what somebody's opinion or view of God is, just ask them what their view of Jesus is. Because whatever someone thinks of Jesus is exactly, that's exactly what they think of God. And the statement that Jesus makes here is very clear. The Son is equal with the Father in worship. The Father is worthy of worship. The Son is worthy of worship. The Father is worthy of all honor, and the Son is worthy to be honored as well. Because they are one. You cannot worship one without worshiping the other. And you cannot try to do so. John put it this way in one of his letters. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus is God, church. Jesus is God. He is declared to be God over and over again in the Gospels, and he has declared himself to be God in many different ways. He is equal with the Father. He is God. There are numerous polls out there, and I didn't bother to pull them all down or anything, but the gist of it is this. There are numerous polls that exist in the U.S. that essentially all say the same thing. The majority of Americans believe in God. Okay? The majority of Americans believe in God. Now, here's my question. While the majority of Americans say that they believe in God, has that at all influenced the direction of our culture, the thinking of the average person, the desires of the average person? Does the fact that the majority of people believe in God, does that actually hold any sway or any authority at all in the world that we know? No, it really doesn't. Why? Because it's not enough to just believe in the existence of a deity. That ultimately is a very insignificant belief. James puts it this way. James says, you know what? Even the demons believe and they shudder. The enemy has more respect for the existence of a deity than most people. Because at least the demons are fully aware that they should be terrified. It's not enough to just believe in the existence of God. We have to know, and we have to trust, and we have to follow not just an unnamed God. We have to know, and we have to trust, and we have to follow the Savior of the world, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes all things new. He is the one who brings life. He is the one who is equal with the Father. He is the one who is worthy to be worshiped. He is the one who is worthy to be followed. He is the one who is equal with the Father in every way. And he is the one that we worship. He is the one that we should follow. So my question for us this morning is this. I said at the very beginning, the practical meaning of Jesus being God. If this is true, if everything that Jesus declared of himself, if everything that the scriptures declare of the person of Jesus is true, if all of that is important and all of that stands true, then what do we do? What is the practical bottom line for us? And I said the practical bottom line for us is that we are supposed to honor him in God and submit to him as Lord. So here's my question for us this morning, church. If you are a believer in Christ, then are you doing that? If you are a believer in Christ, then do you understand that what you're saying is that Jesus, he's not just a guy, he's not just a good person, he's not just a teacher, he's not just moral, he's not just a prophet. No, Jesus is God. The living and eternal God, that is Jesus. And he hasn't saved us, he hasn't redeemed us so that we can go about our lives in any way that we want, knowing that eventually we'll go to heaven because, you know, Jesus took care of it all for us. That wasn't the point. What was the point? What was the heart of redemption? What is at the heart of it? The heart of redemption is not us. The heart of redemption is the love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Son for the Father. And the Father is bringing a redeemed humanity to present to the Son as a bride. For what purpose? So that that bride can do whatever she wants to do with no thought, no care at all for her groom? No. So that that bride can be presented, redeemed, and pure, and good, justified, righteous, to a groom that will love her for all of eternity. So that we can praise him, so that we can worship him, we can sing to him, we can live for him, we can serve him, we can do that for all of eternity. That is the heart of redemption. So if that is the heart of redemption, then what are we doing with our redemption? Are we using it the way that it was meant to be used? Are we declaring to the world the goodness of our God, the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the one that we worship, the one who has redeemed us? Or are we using that redemption and that freedom that is provided in the person of Jesus to live for ourselves? To do what we think is good, to do what we think is right, to do what makes us feel comfortable. Because redemption is not about that. Redemption was never meant for that. Redemption was about bringing us into eternal relationship with the Son. So are you worshiping the living and true God? Are you rejoicing in your redemption? Are you living in obedience and faithfulness to the one who saved you? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you've gone through the motions. You've attended church services. You've heard people preach the Bible at you. But you've never made that commitment. You've never made that decision. You've never made that choice. I want to be one who follows Jesus. I want to worship the true, the living, the eternal God. Today is your opportunity. You can know what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. You can know what it means to be redeemed. You can know what it means to be freed from the bondage of sin. You can know all of that, and you can know it today. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working in your heart, your mind this morning, I would encourage you to respond. If you need someone to pray with you, if you need someone to talk to, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. We would love to speak with you. But church, let us commit and remember that the reason we are making him known, the reason that that is our focus, that is our commitment as the church, is because he redeemed us from sin to bring us into relationship with himself. And he's left us here to send us out to the world so that others would know him and others would praise him. That's our mission. That's our calling. That's our duty. So let's remember it, and let's be faithful to it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. And Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for redemption. That we get to experience and know the true love and the lasting redemption of you through the work of your Son. Father, I pray that you would do a movement, a work in the hearts and minds of everybody who is here this morning, of those who will be watching and listening at a later time. Lord, work in their hearts and their minds and bring them to yourself. If they're already believers, then bring them into closer relationship with yourself so that they will live in obedience and faithfulness to the command and the call of the Lord Jesus. If there's anybody here who does not know the loving Savior, I pray that today would be the day. Bring them to yourself. Bring them to saving knowledge of yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.